Father, thank you again for this chance to come and open your word and allow you to talk to us. And as we get into this chapter tonight of great significance, one that is known by a lot of people, especially because of the episode of the burning bush, Father, we pray that the things that you have for us to receive tonight would take root in our hearts. Lord, thank you for the encouragement you're going to give us tonight, the challenge, the teaching. Lord, as I've had the benefit of sitting down and allowing you to show me some things you want me to share, I've got excitement tonight because of the things you want to show us. We're going to learn some things. We're going to, but we don't want to just add to our knowledge. We're going to actually hopefully grow in our love for you, grow in our knowledge of you, and that will, of course, cause us to love you more. And Lord, I pray that we'll also understand your love for us even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3 tonight, verses 1 through 12. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" That's as far as we're going to get tonight. There's a lot to cover. Now, if you don't realize this, I hope you do, this is a major chapter in the Bible. And here we see, as it begins, Moses is tending sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. Does anybody remember another name that he has in the Bible? Reuel. Reuel. Not Raul, but Reuel. But you were close. That's good. Now, but we before we start getting into the whole burning bush and everything, there's something you need to kind of allow to sink in for a minute. We must not miss the fact that Moses' life has taken a major downturn in his eyes, I'm sure. You see, he used to be the grandson of Pharaoh. And now he's doing what? He's tending sheep. Now, you might not remember this from our Genesis study, so I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 46. Go to Genesis 46. Remember, he was 40 years old when he ran and went to Midian. So he had been raised his whole life, pretty much, as an Egyptian. So much so that when he was there rescuing Jethro's daughters at the well, they thought he was an Egyptian. But look at Genesis 46, verses 31 through 34. "Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Keep that in mind. Moses has gone from being the grandson of Pharaoh, living as an Egyptian for 40 years. He knows who his people are, and he's got a heart for them, but he's now tending sheep. And he ends up tending sheep, as we know, for 40 years. Have y'all ever thought about how often, and we're not going to take the time to chase it too much because it's all through the scriptures, how often God, when he has a plan for someone's life, will make them have a major, major crash first in their eyes? There's a whole process. I'm going to be preaching this weekend in New Orleans, and we're going to be looking at the discipline of God and how to embrace God's discipline. And from Deuteronomy 8, we're going to take a look at the fact that God's discipline involves three parts. He humbles us, he tests us, and he teaches us. And we're going to deal with all of that. But God always will, in many ways, take us through times of being humbled, ending up in a place we never thought we'd be, to get us broken enough to realize who he is and who we really are. I think back in my life as well, a lot of people may not know this, but I actually worked at the McDonald's on the corner of Palm Bay and Babcock Road as the maintenance man. Now, this was after I had already graduated high school. We had been in New Hampshire. I graduated high school. I was the president of the National Honor Society. I had been on the baseball team for a semester until I had to go bag groceries to help pay some bills at the University of New Hampshire. We moved to Florida. I had to drop out of college because we couldn't afford to go for me to go to college anymore because I was an in-state student at the University of New Hampshire. Now we live in Florida. I'm an out-of-state student. The tuition jumped. I had to drop out of college. Couldn't find a job. I ended up cooking burgers at that McDonald's and had worked my way all the way up to maintenance man. And I was getting up at 2:30 every morning and starting work at 3 and working until noon and then going home and sleeping until dinner. And my mom would wake me up for dinner because I'd live with my parents, and then I'd go right back to bed after dinner because I had to be up at 2:30 to start my shift the next day at 3 o'clock. And there, it was one of the lowest parts of my life. It really, really was. As I look back now, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but it was a necessary time where I had to really deal with, okay, God, where are you? What are you doing? You know, there was a call in my life to preach, but I didn't see it happening at the time. And too long of a story to tell, but it wasn't long after that that he started to show me his plan for my life, and I ended up going to Flagler College and playing baseball, and then end up actually moving to the basketball team. And the rest is history as God moved me into preaching and on staff at a church in New Orleans and seminary and pastoring churches and youth pastoring and getting married. And I look back over my life now at 61 years old and I thank God for the life that I live. But there was a time, folks, that I wasn't sure if I was going to make it. Because I'm telling you, maintenance man at McDonald's is not a fun job. You want to clean some restrooms that you don't want to ever clean? Go to work at a McDonald's. But Moses is at a point right now where he's been for 40 years tending sheep for his father-in-law. We need to learn how to slowly read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and just put yourself in that situation. He had been raised as an Egyptian, and the shepherds were despised. They were an abomination to the Egyptians. And guess what God had him end up doing? Tending sheep. But while Moses was being faithful in the humbling of his life, he takes his father-in-law's sheep to Mount Horeb. Now, you may know this mountain more by its other name. Does anybody know what the other name for this mountain is? Sinai. Go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Look again at verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, we saw in Exodus 3:1, he was... Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we know that that mountain that he's on is called Horeb, and God says, you're going to come, and the way you'll know, and we'll deal with this as we close tonight, that I'm the one that sent you, is you're going to come worship me on this mountain. Go to Exodus 19. Look at verses 1 through 11. I could keep reading because it's so much more to the story, but we'll get to it in time. In Exodus 19, verses 1 through 11, it says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Now when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And if you know the rest of the story, he goes on and says, hey, set limits. Don't let them come near the mountain. And God begins to speak to them there in such a way they're afraid. They're like, hey, Moses, you talk to us from now on. We're afraid of God. He's powerful and we're scared. So remember that. Go to Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verses 9 through 14. This is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In verse 9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at what? Horeb. The Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. So if you notice, it's called Horeb. It's also called Sinai. It's called Horeb. It's called Sinai. So you've gotten good at answering this question. Which is it? Yes, it's both. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the exact same place. Now, on this mountain, while he's tending sheep, Moses sees a bush on fire. But the fire is not consuming the bush, so Moses goes closer to look at it. Now, upon doing so, though, God calls to him from within the bush. But we see two different descriptions of who's speaking to Moses out of the bush. Look at verse 2. Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. All right, now look again at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So it says an angel of the Lord appeared to him, but it also says God. So, who is this? Well, be careful. Don't say yes. The answer is Jesus. You remember, God has always existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as you're going to see, there have been theophanies all throughout the Old Testament. We know Jesus when he took on flesh and became a man born of Mary and so on. But at the same time, he's always existed as there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, Jesus, has come to the earth a few times in the form of an angel, if you will, a messenger of the Lord to accomplish some of God's purposes. But as you're going to see in our study in just a little bit here, it's obvious that it's not just an angel, that it's God. There's a big distinction. All right, so go to Acts chapter 7 real quick, verses 30 through 34. In Acts chapter 7, you'll notice that we tend to go back to Acts 7 a lot as we're going through this section of the story of Moses in Exodus. It's because this is a major part of what Stephen shares about in his message that he preached in Acts 7. In verses 30 through 34, it says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice, the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now he goes on in his sermon. But again, we see those two phrases, the angel of the Lord and God. So you're going to see this angel again many times. Go to Exodus 23, and they give you a quick example of where you're going to see him again. Exodus 23, look at verses 20 through 32. God's telling the nation of Israel as he's going to be taking them into the wilderness and leading them into the promised land. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take your sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them all out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possess the land. Isn't that interesting? Let's keep reading. Let's just finish to verse 32, like I said. And I'll set the border, your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I took the time in my Bible to underline he and I. Did y'all notice how he goes back and forth to he's going to do this and he's going to do that and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that? How can he say, I'm going to send an angel before you, and he's going to do all this stuff, but I'm going to do it? Because the angel is God. The angel's not just an angel. The angel is Jesus, the Son. We know him as Jesus because that's the name that was given to him when he was born to Mary, but he's always existed. The Son, it's the Son of the Trinity, if you will. Go to Joshua chapter 5. You're going to see another time when he will show up. In Joshua chapter 5, look at verses 13 through 15. And you're going to see something similar to what we read tonight in Exodus 3. In Joshua 5:13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? In other words, whose team are you on? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Did you catch that? He sees a man this time. But this man, when he realized who he was, Joshua fell down on his face and began to worship him. And the angel doesn't stop him. And the angel also says, take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy. Where have we heard that before? Back in Exodus chapter 3. Now, you probably don't know this, but hopefully many of you do. Ordinary angels do not respond this way when someone falls down to worship them. I've got biblical evidence. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, look at verses 9 and 10. near the end of all the visions that John had been given about what is to come in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jump over to chapter 22. Look at verses 8 and 9 in Genesis. I'm sorry, Revelation. Sorry, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So when John fell down before a regular angel, the angel says, don't do that, don't do that. How come this angel said, or this man said, take off the shoes, you're on holy ground. And how come he didn't tell him to get up? Because he's God. This is Jesus. This is the Son who has always existed. Before he took on human form, before he took on flesh, Jesus has always existed. Now, it reminds me of an awesome story from years ago when I was pastor in Chicago. There was an 80-year-old man. He and his wife had been longtime members of the church there in Chicago. And he came to my office one day and he said, I got a problem. I go, what's that? He goes, you keep acting like Jesus has always been around and he's always existed. But we know he wasn't born until Mary gave birth to him. And I started to realize, here's a man who'd been a church member his whole life, and he didn't understand that Jesus was God. So I began to take him back through the scriptures, especially to Philippians, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And back in Exodus 20, where you shall have no other gods before me, you'll not bow down to anyone but me. And I said, how come the Bible is telling us to bow to Jesus? And that's when he said, Jesus is God. And in my office, I had the privilege of leading this 80-something-year-old man to faith in Jesus Christ. See, because he believed Jesus was just a man. Folks, if you believe Jesus is just a man, you're not saved. You need to understand that Jesus, God, has come in the flesh. 1 John talks about that. That's the evidence that we know we're saved. We believe that Jesus came, God himself came and took on flesh. Jesus has always existed. He's the only one that can die for your sins because he's the only one that could live a sinless life in a human body. But he also is capable to die for your sins because he also became man. And so, folks, as Moses is meeting God face to face, if you will, he's going to see him even more face to face in years to come and days to come. As he's coming to meet God, he's actually meeting Jesus. He's meeting Jesus at the burning bush. Now, then God tells Moses who he is. Go back to Exodus chapter 3 and look at how he describes himself. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God tells Moses who he is. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, interestingly enough, when Stephen quotes this in his sermon, we already read it in chapter 7, verses 30 and following, he actually says that God said, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, here's the thing. Either way works fine. Because we already know from our study, Moses' father, does anybody remember his name? No. That's father-in-law. His father was Amram. Remember Amram and Jochebed? Moses' father was a believer. But the word actually could be translated ancestors. Has anybody noticed whenever we've looked at some genealogies, it'll say so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and we know for a fact that that was the grandfather? Mm-hmm. Well, that's because you have to understand the Hebrew, the word father, a lot of times could be translated ancestor. they gave birth to this person. Of course, they had a couple in between, but that's why you have to use the whole of Scripture to build your doctrine and to understand who's being referred to. So either way is fine. Whether God says, I'm the God of your father, Amram, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, or I'm the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is reminding him of the fact that, hey, let me tell you who you're talking to here. I'm the one that your fathers, your ancestors, have been talking about for years, the one who appeared to Abraham and began this whole nation of Israel thing, okay? And that's who he is. He's introducing himself to him. Now, the important thing is that God is introducing himself to Moses and reminding him of his family heritage and how God is wanting to use him in fulfilling his plan for Moses' people, the Jews, reminding him that he's an Israelite and that he too is a part of God's chosen people. Remember how we looked earlier at the beginning of our study at the, sometimes God will have us take a detour for a while in our lives and we kind of wonder if all those things that we felt God was going to do are actually ever going to happen. God's reminding him and saying everything's right on schedule. Did you ever notice that John the Baptist was given a pretty important role, filled with the Spirit of God from his birth? He was used as the predecessor to the Messiah to prepare the way. But even though the Spirit of God had told John to preach, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to, I mean, the axe is laid to the foot of the trees, the winnowing fork is in his hand, you all better, if you're going to be ready for the Messiah, you better repent. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's nice. He's forgiving people, he's healing people, he's not overthrowing the Romans, he's giving people second chances and telling them to go and sin no more, neither do I condemn you. And John the Baptist is now sitting in prison because he's preached the truth that the king should not be married to his brother's wife and all this stuff, and he's now about to have his head cut off. And sitting in prison, John the Baptist sends word to Jesus through one of his disciples saying, are you the one? Or should we look for another? And if you know the story, in Matthew 11, Jesus tells his disciples, you go back and tell John, and he quotes from the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And I'm going to paraphrase. He said, everything's right on schedule. Moses knew who he was from our study. We know he knew who he was. We've seen how the Scripture says he was willing to experience reproach for the sake of Christ, to be associated with the people of Israel and not Egypt. And yet at the same time, at this point in his life, even though he's got a heart to rescue his people and he tried to do it in his own strength, he's now ended up tending sheep, an abomination to an Egyptian, tending sheep for his father-in-law for 40 years out in the wilderness. And while he's out there being obedient, and that's one of the things we need to be reminded, is God's times table is not ours. Just be faithful to do where he's got you, be where he's got you, and to live what he's got you to live each day at a time. But during that, God shows up and said, let me remind you of something. Remember all those stories that you had been told? I'm still here, and I'm still working on them. So God tells Moses that he's seen the affliction of the Israelites under the Egyptians, that he's heard their cries to him, and he's now going to do something about their situation by sending Moses to Pharaoh to get God's people out of Egypt. Now, in the time we have left, the half an hour we have left, I want to pull out some things from this part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let me read to you again what I just read to you, because I want you to kind of set the stage for what I'm going to show you in these few things. God tells Moses that he's seen the affliction of the Israelites under the Egyptians, that he's heard their cries to him, and now he's going to do something about the situation by sending Moses to Pharaoh to get God's people out of Egypt. Number one, this was already on Moses' heart. Keep that in mind. Go back to Exodus chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. Exodus 2, 11 and 12, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Of course, when he went out the next day, two Hebrews were struggling together and he is afraid. But so did Moses already have a heart for his people in the suffering they were going through under the Egyptians? Yes, he did. So when God comes to him 40 years later and says, hey, I've got a plan for you, it's not something Moses had never thought about. I'm going to say something to you, folks. Listen closely. God gives us burdens for the things he has for us to do, or at least to be a part of. But we need to wait for his timing and his plan. But I'm going to say it to you again. When God wants to use you, either to be one of the leaders in a situation, or at least a part of something he's about to do, he will have already put that burden on your heart for the time when it's time for it to happen. David, if you remember, is sitting in his paneled house, and he says, you know what, I got a burden for the fact that I'm sitting in this wonderful paneled house, and shag carpet, and all this stuff. I don't think David invented shag carpet. I hope not, because I like David. That's some nasty carpet. But let me just say this. Here I am living in this paneled house, and God is having to live in a tent, the tabernacle. And he had a burden in his heart to build God a beautiful, permanent structure, the temple. Of course, we know the story. God comes to him through Nathan the prophet and says, you know what? You're not the one I chose. I don't want a man of blood building my temple. You're a man of blood, and I made you good at shedding blood. It's not a bad thing, but that's not the role I have for you. I've actually chosen your son Solomon to be the one to build the temple, and boy, that's another whole message for another day, because who was Solomon's mama? Bathsheba. How did Solomon even come about? Because of the sin of David and Bathsheba. After that first child that they had made died, God said David went into his wife Bathsheba, because he'd already killed Uriah, went into his wife Bathsheba, and she conceived, and she gave birth to a son named Solomon, and the Lord loved Solomon. Boy, you want to talk about a God who's forgiving. Most of us in our holier-than-thou attitudes would say, that relationship with David and Bathsheba started in sin. God will never bless it. Actually, God's a God who can take our sin and turn it into beautiful things when we just turn to him in repentance. Solomon is the one God said, I've chosen to build the temple. But you know what? David still has a burden, and it's on his heart. We don't have time to take you through the scriptures, but if you don't know this, go look. You'll see David wasn't able to build it, but he had the wherewithal and the authority and the money to collect the materials so that when it came time for Solomon to build it, his daddy had already helped provide all of the stuff needed. Folks, if there's something on your heart when it comes to ministry, when it comes to serving the Lord, let me say this to you quickly. There are so many needs out there. When I was pastor at this church here, I would get so many different letters and advertisements advertising the Seafarers Ministry or the Pregnancy Resources Ministry or Habitat for Humanity or Feed the Children or Evangelism Explosion, and all these different ministries would try to get us to get involved in all of this. And one day it hit me as I looked at all this, we can't do all this. And God said, I never asked you to. I didn't ask you to do it all. Just do what I put on your heart. And I had to learn to begin to teach people to find out, well, how has God wired you? What are your gifts? It doesn't even have to be at First Baptist in the Atlantic. You know, you could be doing ministry outside these walls. Unless that'll get me in trouble with a lot of pastors. Years ago, I was preaching at a church in Gainesville, Florida, and I made this statement. I said, if you're on a committee right now and you're not supposed to be, you have permission to quit tonight. Because if you're doing something in the flesh, God's not going to honor it. And he might have someone else that he's chosen to do it, and you're getting in the way. You have permission to quit tonight. Well, let me tell you, the pastor of that church got very angry, and I have never preached there again. And I was told the reason I will never preach there again is because of what I said that night about people on a committee, you give permission to quit. That pastor's attitude was, we don't want people quitting, even if they're not supposed to do it. We want them doing things. Again, listen to me. God didn't want you to be a church member. He's put something on your heart. You have a burden for orphans. Do you have a burden for widows? Do you have a burden for the homeless? Do Do you have a burden for people that need to know Jesus? Don't be saying, everybody needs to be out there sharing the gospel more, and everybody needs to be helping the homeless, everybody needs to be helping the pregnancy resource. Let me just say something to you. Those are all wonderful needs. What has God put on your heart? Oh, and you may not be the one he chooses to lead out in it. But if he's put it on your heart, he may want you to be a part of it in some way. Learn to let God show you how he wants to use you. When God comes and says to Moses, I'm going to use you to go rescue the people because I've seen their burden, Moses could not say, hey, I hadn't even thought of that. It had already been on his heart. And God was saying, it's time. Number two. Along with seeing the Israelites' affliction under the Egyptians, God is also telling Moses he has not forgotten his promise to give Abraham and his descendants the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back to Exodus 3. Look again at what God says in verses 7 through 10. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All right? Keep reading. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice how very specific God is to Moses about the land that he's bringing them to and who's living there at that time. Go back to Genesis 15. Look at verses 7 through 21. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So when God comes to Moses, he's repeating a promise that he had made Abraham 400 years earlier. So when God says, I'm going to do something now, he said, if you remember and you knew the stories that had been passed on down to you, I already made this promise to your father, fathers, ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I already told them what land, the land he was in at the time, and it's the land that all these different nations are living in, but I'm going to give it to you. By the way, a quick little aside. As you know, I've been preaching on God's plan for the nation of Israel and the whole plan and how the church is a part of it, but we've not replaced Israel. I was preaching on this in New Jersey, and at the end of one of the messages, as I was talking about how the land belongs to Israel because God's eternal promise, and I told him, I said, no, this isn't politically correct, but at the same time, it's what the Word of God says. After the service was over, a man came up to me afterwards, and he said, I'm with you, but how come you didn't use Genesis 15? And all of a sudden, it hit me. You know when God walked between the pieces? symbolically saying the same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain? What was the walking between the pieces to make his promise? What was he promising? That I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Oh, by the way, did Moses walk between the pieces? This is a covenant that's all been on God's side. Folks, whether you like it or not, whether the world likes it or not, and God gets to determine the time when he's going to accomplish his promises. And he's removed them from the land for a while, and he's brought them back for a season. They're going to go through a little bit more between now and the ultimate fulfillment. But if God walked between the pieces and said, same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain, whose land is that? It's Israel's. The land he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their descendants. And we got to just accept it. Oh, the world won't, but know what it says. But again, keep in mind, when God comes to Moses in the burning bush and says, hey, I'm the God of your fathers. I've heard the affliction. I've seen what's going on. I'm going to fulfill my promise. He reminds him of the fact that this has been my plan all along. Now, number three, as typical, when God shows us his timing and his plan for how he wants to use us in accomplishing the solving of the burden he's put on our hearts, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Our first reaction to his timing and his plan is what? It's fear, isn't it? What does Moses say? He doesn't say, oh, cool. This is going to be awesome. He says, who am I? Verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You do realize what you're asking of me, God. You do realize that I'm taking my life in my hands if I go back and tell them, oh, by the way, all your free labor, let them go. That's not going to go over well, God. We'll deal more with that in the weeks to come as we look at God and Moses doing this little dance of God saying, I'm going to do it. Moses says, but I'm scared. God says, I'm going to do it. But what about this? God says, I'm going to deal with that. What about this? I'm going to deal with that. You'll see God's patience with all of us. But you remember Gideon? Gideon was hiding because of the Midianites. He was threshing wheat, not in the threshing floor, but in the wine press. And God shows up and says, here I am. Hello, mighty warrior. And what's his first reaction? You can look at it later on. It's Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 27. Actually, we got time. Go there. Go to Judges 6. Y'all have been listening quick enough. Go to Judges 6. I love Gideon's response. When God says, I got a cool plan for you. Judges 6, starting in verse 11. An angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite with his son Gideon, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord's with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And wait a minute, I thought an angel had come to him, and now it's God? Oh, this might be another one of those visits of Jesus. And it is. He says, do not I send you? Verse 15, he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. And we could go on. We don't have time to go all the way through verse 27, but you do know that God patiently does these miracles for Gideon to show that it really is him. By the way, and one of the first things he tells Gideon to do is to go and take his father's bull and kill it and destroy his father's Asherah poles and all that stuff. And Gideon does do it. Does anybody know when he does it? At night. He's bold enough to do it, but he's also a little bit scared. Folks, let me say something to you. Listen closely. Have you ever noticed, and we'll deal with this more in the next few weeks, that whenever God asks us to do something, it usually is a step out of the boat. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus was walking on the water and they thought he was a ghost? And the Lord says, it's me, relax. Peter does something very interesting. He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Would that have been how you would have checked Jesus' ID? Most of us would have said, Lord, if it's you, what's the password? Lord, if it's you, who sat next to you at lunch on Thursday? But Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, I know you. If it's really you, you're going to ask me to join you out there. And what does Jesus say? Come on. By the way, Peter didn't get out of the boat until after Jesus said, come. Faith does not begin until God has spoken. But Peter knows, if it's really you, you're going to ask me to do something crazy, something that scares me, something that I'm not sure is going to work. And we see that reaction from Moses, and he's not done. We see this from Gideon. We see this from almost everyone. So let me tell you, take a deep breath, but God's going to keep pushing that button. Some of you, he's asked you to be generous with your money. And your first thoughts are, I'm not able to tithe because I can't pay my bills with 100% of my paycheck, let alone 90. Some of you are going to say, God, you're going to ask me to give beyond a tithe. You're going to ask me to be generous and give some of my savings. And what if my savings runs out? And you go through these, when God speaks, same feelings, don't we all? But what if? How's this going to work out? Are you really sure? I can't wait. I've already written the next three studies, all right? So it's hard for me not to keep going. But let me just give you this little commercial for where we're going. When this dance between Moses and God continues, Moses throws out this one. I don't talk well. And God pretty much said, who made your mouth? Are you telling me something you think I don't already know? But isn't that silly how we get? Folks, let me say this to you. What God told Moses was already on his heart. God had put it there before. God, when he does this, is reminding him of the fact that I've already been working on this for many, many years. It's now I want to use you as a part of my whole plan. And by the way, when God wants to use you, he's not going to use you to change the world. He's just going to use you in a part of his whole plan that's been going on and will go on. We're all just a small part of it. Even the church is a small part of it. Stop trying to do great and big things and change the world for Jesus. Just do the part he's asked you to do. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but each with sober judgment and in accordance with the measure of faith you've been given. If he rolls this, just do that. But he's going to challenge you, and your first reaction is going to be fear. But I want to close tonight's study by pointing out something God told Moses in verse 12. Go to verse 12. This jumped off the page at me as I was just kind of reading, and again, the word meditate means to just chew on it over and over. And God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Did anybody catch it? God signed to Moses that he will do all that he has promised, will not be seen until after he's done it. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, you're going to see him do something with his staff and turn it to snake and his hand in his vest and having it leprous and all these different things. And God's going to give him some signs like that ahead of time. But at the same time, God says, you want proof that I'm the one who sent you? Here's the proof. I'm going to be with you. And when you bring the people out of Egypt, you're going to worship me on this mountain. Lord, your sign is after it's done. Yep. What did Jesus say when they asked him for a sign that he was who he was? He said, you want a sign? I'll give you the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. You want belief that I'm the one? You're going to have to wait until after it happens. Are we all waiting for salvation? I mean, we've been saved. We're being saved. But isn't there still a part of us that are waiting for the full fulfillment of all that God has said and promised? Yes. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for our eternal glory, we wait for it with patience. In the time we have left, I want to show you just three passages that kind of talk about this. It's kind of interesting. Go to Jeremiah 32. Go to Jeremiah 32. I've had fun tonight because tonight's study is a lot less teaching and a lot more preaching, but I love it. Look at Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord. And he said to me, 'Buy my field that's at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Did you catch that? Jeremiah hears God so clearly. He says, this cousin of yours, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you. Here's what he's word for word going to say. And Jeremiah didn't know that he had heard from the Lord until after it had happened. That's what God wants from us, by the way. There's a place in John where Jesus, I think it's chapter 7, Jesus says, "The ones who do my word will know that what I'm saying is true." You won't fully understand until you do it. Years ago when I was pastor in that church in Chicago, there was a man named George, and I don't mind saying his name, George Tverdick. He came every single Sunday with his wife, Betty, and two kids. And everybody knew that Betty was saved and George wasn't. And oh, I would gone to George's house and sat in his kitchen table and shared the scriptures with him and tried to get George saved. No. Every Sunday when we give the invitation, everybody would try their hardest not to look at George. Because everybody was praying for George to get saved. And this is what George would always say. He goes, "I know me. I'll never change." And I kept trying to explain to him, you're trying to imagine what life will be with Christ before Christ comes in. You have to take the step of faith. But when you do, you will know that you're saved and that you've been changed. You can't wait until you experience it, until you take the step of faith. George would never get saved. And I changed churches, became pastor down here, and I don't know, a few months, maybe a year later, I get a phone call from George Tverdick, and he says, "You were right." And you know what I said to him? I said, "You're a jerk. I wanted to be there when you got saved." He goes, "I finally just gave up and said, 'All right, Lord, if I'm going to become a new person, you got to do it.'" And he goes, "Jim, I'm different. I'm changed. I love my wife in a way I've never loved my wife." He goes, "You were right." But he had to take the step before he experienced the power. Folks, too many of us are still waiting for the sign before we take the step of faith. God says, "You want the real sign? When it happens, because of your obedience, you'll know. Just trust him." Go to 1 Corinthians 13.
Jim, I think God just absolutely delights in giving confirmation to us.
Oh, he does delight in giving confirmation.
The blessings.
If you think about the fact that he walked between the pieces, he didn't have to. You know, the rainbow for Noah, you know. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Again, he's going to give lots of little signs to keep us encouraged. We'll get there in our study to come. You're right. I agree with 100%, Sheila. He delights in giving confirmation to us. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He says this. He says, "So now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." I'm reminded, our kids will get a kick out of this. I'm reminded of a Muppet sketch, Pigs in Space, where the male pig, who's the captain, finally figures something out and goes, "Oh, I get it now." That's how we're going to be. One day we're going to look back and go, "Oh, I see it now." Why does God do this? Why does he make us wait until it happens to get full confirmation? Why do we see through a glass dimly now, but one day fully? Because he's wanting us to take him at his word. Folks, I don't know what it is he's put on your heart, what burden you have, what it is that you're being walked through in your discipline of the Lord, but I can tell you this, just trust him. Like Sheila said, if you need a special touch every now and then, he'll give them, but he's still not going to give you full clarity until after it happens. Then you'll know. Let me pray for us. I just feel like we need to close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity tonight to come and to allow you to talk to us just from these 12 verses and, of course, many other passages throughout the scriptures that all tie to it. And as we look back at Moses in the burning bush, we see it as a big, major moment. But as we've just seen, it's just a continuation of all the major moments of your eternal plan. Father, thank you for your patience that you have with us, that you're going to show us that you had with Moses. Thank you for the fact that you don't need us to do anything, yet you want us to be a part of what you're doing so that we can get to know you more and ourselves more. As we've been learning over the years, your assignments you give us are just to shape us. And so, Father, as we continue in the weeks to come to have you show us more and more through the life of Moses who we are, may what happened to Moses happen to us as well, that we get to see who you are more and more. As he's going to pray in weeks and weeks to come, show me your glory. Father, thank you that, as we're going to see, you only showed him what he could handle. We want full sight. We want full knowledge. We want to know what your plan is. We want to know when it's going to happen. And all you ask us to do is just walk with you today. Thank you that one day we will see you face to face. One day we'll know fully as we are already fully known. May we be patient, trusting you until that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you all. Thanks for coming.